A senior Iranian lawmaker vowed serious reaction to European Parliament's, quote, destructive decision to blacklist the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps as a terror group. Tensions escalate in Israel as the regime's top court rules that a key ally of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu should be removed from the cabinet. And the Russian president says victory in the war with Ukraine is, quote, inevitable, owing to Russia's powerful military-industrial complex and the unity of its people. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, senior Iranian lawmaker has slammed the European Parliament's, quote, destructive decision to blacklist the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps as a terror group. Remark was made by Abulfaz Amoui, who is a spokesperson for Iranian Parliament's Committee on National Security and Foreign Policy. He said Iranian lawmakers will definitely show a serious reaction to the EU Parliament's undiplomatic move. The lawmaker added the Iranian parliament will also discuss this decision with high-ranking officials from the foreign ministry and other relevant bodies. Reaction came after EU lawmakers backed the amendment to an annual foreign policy report calling on member states to blacklist the IRGC. The decision, however, does not oblige the bloc to act. EU lawmakers cited the IRGC's handling of recent riots in Iran and its alleged role in supplying drones to Russia for their decision. Political turmoil once again comes to light in Israel. The regime's top court has ruled for the removal of a key ally of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu from his newly formed cabinet over a conviction for tax evasion. Court says appointment of Arya Dery as Health and Interior Minister was extremely unreasonable. Last year, Dery admitted to tax evasion and was fined $50,000. Back then, he relinquished his seat in the Knesset and ran for office again in the November elections. Netanyahu's coalition decried the ruling, promising to push ahead with controversial measures that'll weaken the Supreme Court and the powers it has. This comes as Netanyahu, who returned to power last month after the November polls, is facing charges of bribery, fraud, and breach of trust. Iran has strongly criticized the United Nations' silence on Israel's crimes, saying it will only encourage the regime to intensify its aggression against Palestinians. Comments was made by Iran's permanent ambassador to the world body. Amir Saeed Iravani said the Security Council's current position has emboldened Israel to continue its occupation and savage crimes against the Palestinian people. He added that Israel has been committing criminal acts with impunity for more than 70 years. Iravani said instead of expressing sympathy, the Security Council must take immediate and decisive steps to support Palestinians and hold Israel accountable. Israel ratcheted up its crackdown on Palestinians last year, killing over 220 people. It's been the highest death toll among Palestinians since 2004. Regime's new far-right cabinet led by Benjamin Netanyahu appears poised to further escalate the crackdown on Palestinians. Iran's capital, Tehran, hosts the annual conference dubbed Gaza, Symbol of Resistance. The event seeks to bring Palestinian suffering to light as Israel tries to smokescreen its atrocities. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Gaza, the Symbol of Resistance. This is the title of this conference held in Tehran. Attended by Iranian officials and members of Palestinian resistance groups, the event seeks to shed light on Palestinian suffering under more than seven decades of Israeli occupation, with Gaza bearing the title of an icon for the struggle for freedom.
Gaza, the 360 square kilometer, besieged over 17 years maybe, and with this dire situation, the people over there will manage to steadfast, to confront the continuous aggressions and offensive from the Israeli forces against our civilians, against our common people in Gaza.
The event is held on the anniversary of the 22-day resistance in the Gaza Strip in late 2008 and early 2009, where Palestinians resisted Israel's military offensive.
today was the day that in Iran we remember the resistance of the Palestinian people in Gaza district after the invasion of the Israeli troops in 2008. On that year, the Israeli troops invaded oppressed people of the Palestinian in Gaza district. And in Iran, every year we remember that.
This year's edition of the annual conference seeks to recognize late Iranian General Qasem Soleimani's role in strengthening the resistance axis in Palestine.
When we talk about freedom, when we talk about resistance, when we talk about Palestine, you cannot miss the name of Shahid Soleimani. Shahid Soleimani is a big icon for us in Palestine and resistance movement to defend our own legitimate right. Shahid Soleimani was a big brother to us.
General Soleimani was killed along with his fellow comrades in January 2020 near Baghdad International Airport in a drone strike launched by the U.S. The Iranian military commander spearheaded major operations in Syria and Iraq that led to the defeat of Daesh and recapturing of key areas from the terror group.
People here say General Soleimani was a key element in the resistance front, who had plans to liberate Palestine from the Israeli occupation. They say this was a major reason why the U.S. assassinated him. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Now, Russian President Vladimir Putin says victory in the war with Ukraine is, quote, inevitable owing to Russia's powerful military-industrial complex. He added the complex is ramping up production of military equipment as demand grows because of Russia's Ukraine war.
In total, our defense industry produces year-on-year about the same amount of air defense missiles for various purposes as all the combined military-industrial enterprises of the whole world. Our production is comparable to global production. Therefore, we have something to rely on. And all this cannot but inspire confidence that victory will be ours.
He made the remarks while speaking to workers at a military factory in St. Petersburg. Putin said unity among Russians and the courage of Russian fighters were other factors making a victory in the war inevitable. In an earlier meeting with Russia's World War II veterans, Putin told them that Russia is carrying out this operation in Ukraine to defend ethnic Russians and Russian-speaking people there. Moscow says ethnic Russians are subject to systematic discrimination in Ukraine. Kiev rejects Moscow's claim, accusing it of pursuing a colonial-style land-grab policy. And now Germany has come under mounting pressure from other Western states to supply Ukraine with heavy military equipment. And now Berlin says it will give German-made tanks to Kiev only if the United States agrees to send its own tanks. An unnamed German government source said made the comment as Western countries are to meet Friday to offer more weapons for Ukraine. Poland and Finland have already said that they'll send Leopard tanks to Ukraine if Germany gives a green light. U.S. has so far shown no willingness to provide Ukraine with tanks. Unnamed U.S. officials have told the media that Washington will only give Kiev armored vehicles for now. Britain is the first Western state that's pledged to provide Ukraine with Challenger 2 tanks. Russia has frequently warned that Western weapons supplies to Ukraine will only escalate the war and increase people's suffering. The EU faces economic uncertainty in 2023 due to gas supply issues. The European Commission has acknowledged that energy sanctions against Russia are backfiring to some extent. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
On Monday, Eurozone finance ministers marked the occasion of Croatia becoming the 20th member of the Eurogroup. However, Zagreb joins the euro at a very precarious time for the currency. The big question is, where will the EU get its gas in 2023 and at what price?
While high storage levels and lower demand have helped to bring energy prices down, the crisis is certainly not over.
The EU insists its move to cut out Russian energy over the war in Ukraine has damaged Moscow. But for the first time, there's an acknowledgement of collateral damage.
If you are cutting trade, if you are cutting imports, exports, the bilateral relations with the partner with whom you had a lot of to do with before, then of course there is some negative impact on our side.
Experts say the EU has always been overly dependent on imports of gas, oil and raw materials. It's a reality that won't change.
they all have to be imported in a way that other regions don't. And that means that the European Union is very vulnerable, and it also has to look very carefully where it makes geostrategic alliances.
To obtain essential supplies, the EU will turn a blind eye to crimes committed by the likes of Saudi Arabia and Qatar, according to analysts. Despite enormous economic uncertainty at home, the EU is promising more financial aid for Ukraine.
We will continue to provide strong military, financial, diplomatic and political support to Ukraine and to the Ukrainian people. Together, the EU and its member states have contributed nearly 50 billion euros.
The European Commission has already organised 18 billion euro for Ukraine in 2023. The first tranche is currently being released. The EU will send a further 3 billion euro to Ukraine on Tuesday. As social inequality grows across the bloc, more and more people are asking, can we really afford to keep doing this? Jerome Hughes at the Eurogroup meeting, Brussels.
Fresh data suggests retail sales in the U.S. have slumped for a second consecutive month as the country struggles with high inflation. We discussed this issue earlier with our guests in our news review program. Here it is.
Fresh data suggests that retail sales in the U.S. have slumped for the second consecutive month as the country is struggling with a high inflation rate. According to the U.S. Commerce Department, the sales plunged by 1.1%, down to nearly $677 billion in December. The sales declined across most segments, from electronics to auto to food and gasoline. The contraction comes on the heels of a negative sales growth in November, which put the already dwindling economy on a weaker path. The drop is attributed to the economic uncertainty and higher borrowing costs, as well as a shifting from goods to services in the aftermath of the COVID outbreak. The U.S. Central Bank has been raising interest rates steeply to cool the slowing economy, which is predicted to slip into a recession by the second half of 2023. Colin Campbell, our correspondent, joins us from Washington, D.C. Paul Sheldon Foote, Emeritus Professor of Accounting, also joins us from California State University in Irvine, California. Welcome to you both. So, Colin, tell us how this news is going down in the U.S. in terms of the way it's actually being covered, first of all.
Well, right now, you're not hearing too much about it, although we do hear about layoffs happening, and that seems to be prevailing the news when it comes to business news in the United States, with the announcement that Microsoft will be laying off thousands of workers, as well as other major companies are set for layoffs as well. So when you're looking at the prognostications about a recession, that has been languishing for quite some time. Even last year, there were some portentions that we would be facing a recession at about this time. And from what you hear from the government, the U.S. government, is that we're not really in recession, although many people can feel there is an economic difference from years prior when the U.S. economy was a lot more robust. So with a bit of mixed messaging and a bit of prioritization on other economic woes happening in the United States, the announcement or the observation or the acknowledgement that retail sales have been slumping really has not been realized as much as other stories, especially coming off of the holiday when most Americans are spending money on gifts and other types of merchandise anyway.
And that's not good news. What our correspondent there, Colin Campbell, said, Paul Sheldon Foote, that you're looking at the months of November and December that are supposed to be a peak time for the spending. So if that's not going well, what's your reading into the fact that you're looking at these sales figures, and then whether are we going to see a recession either now or that it's in one already or in the near future?
I noted there's been views on that. There's one camp that says there'll be a big recession. There's the more common camp is there'll be a soft landing. The argument being that unlike prior recessions, we're starting off with a low unemployment rate. But in any case, the decline in prices is exactly what the central bank is looking for. They're looking for a reduction of inflation across the board. And this achieves it. So if it reduces wages, reduces spending, reduces everything, they want to see inflation to come down and come under control. I mean, We are paying the price for the 10 years or so of free money, where the godforsaken government leaders ran the economy and got it reelected on saying, look, money is free and everything is good. Well, it's come to an end. We now have massive deficits. We may not be able to keep up with Social Security benefits. Those have to be repaid for and so forth. So it's reality time across the board, and retail spending is just one part of that.
You know, you mentioned soft landing, but some are arguing that how is the Fed going to really control that? Does it really have a grasp on it in terms of the way that it's it has raised interest rates? I mean, they're questioning that notion of a soft landing. Do you think that there will be a soft landing?
Absolutely. There are many great investors on Wall Street who say there won't be one, because they're saying that the central bank is trying to build a bridge, and you don't build it halfway. From the vantage point of the central bank, it's better to make a bridge that's too big and goes too far, and then ease back later. So some of the smartest people on the street are saying there's no way that there could be a soft landing.
Okay. Colin, are you noticing where you are, for example, a rise in prices in terms of everyday commodities, whether it's food or just across the board? I'm trying to get an idea, a general feel of as to how the economy is in the U.S. And, of course, in your area would be, I think, a best example.
Yeah, a lot of people are complaining about the high prices, or at least higher prices, of food. If you look at the cost of eggs, for example, use the cost, maybe $5 for not even $5, a little less than $5, for, say, 18 eggs. Some places you would charge, you would get eggs for maybe $3 for 12 eggs. Well, now that those costs have gone up to maybe $6, this is due in part due to an avian flu that's been going around as well, which I believe is causing an impact on egg prices. But because of that, you're starting to see people grumble about other foods costing a higher degree as well. Gas prices have continually been a complaint to consumers. As we've seen prices fluctuate, they seem to be a little bit lower than they were at the end of last year, but they're still higher than what consumers would normally pay at about this time. So you're seeing a lot of elevated costs here. People are definitely complaining about them as they're slowing down their spending, with the anticipation that the U.S. economy will be struggling towards the end of the year.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it. That's Colin Campbell there, correspondent. He's speaking to us from Washington, D.C. And Paul Sheldon Foote, thank you. Emeritus Professor of Accounting at California State University, spoke to us from Irvine, California. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in.
That's it for your latest here, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
During the eight-year war and aggression against Yemen, the aggressor Saudi-led coalition has completely demolished 162 health centers in Yemen and partially destroyed 375 medical centers. During this period, 66 medical personnel were martyred by direct bombing of the aggressor coalition and 70 ambulances have been destroyed. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Ansar Allah news website has covered this story and tells us more. Yemen's Ministry of Health warned of a human catastrophe that threatens the lives of more than 5,000 patients with renal failure as a result of the years-long Saudi-led blockade against the impoverished nation. Ali Jahaf, National Salvation Government's Deputy Health Minister, made the remark at a press conference in the Yemeni capital Sana'a late on Saturday, 14th of January, as he raised the alarm about the depletion of the stock of dialysis drugs and medicine for Yemeni patients suffering from chronic kidney failure. Ali Jahaf added, "This is not the first conference, and we have held more than one. We have been warning of a human catastrophe threatening the lives of thousands of dialysis patients in various governorates, but there is no response." He added, "We have addressed the United Nations and health organizations operating in Yemen that we need to provide sufficient drug stocks for dialysis sessions for the year 2023, as we need approximately 500,000 dialysis sessions every year without receiving a response despite loss of correspondence and meetings in this regard." Stressing that dialysis centers in Yemen are standing on the verge of collapse, Ali Jahaf said, "The issue will affect the lives of 5,000 patients with kidney failure who need dialysis sessions and drugs, and they may lose their lives if these solutions and medicines are not available urgently." Yemen's Deputy Health Minister underscored the importance of opening Sana'a Airport and yet the Yemeni port of Hodeidah, as they are vital outlets for medicine and food for millions of Yemenis in the besieged areas of the country. The Deputy Health Minister of Yemen added, "In light of the imposed blockade, we are unable as a country to import vital medicines and save our patients." Ali Jahaf went on to say, "We are in urgent need within 2 weeks to provide dialysis sessions and our stock of medicines has run out." Anis Al-Asbahi, a spokesman for Yemen's Ministry of Health, also called on international organizations to urgently provide dialysis sessions so that dialysis centers in Yemen would continue to operate and save the lives of patients. Anis Al-Asbahi held the United Nations responsible for saving the lives of dialysis patients and responding to the basic requirements of the Yemeni people who are currently under a Saudi-imposed siege, stressing the need to open Sana'a Airport and the Yemeni port of Hodeidah. The website of the World Health Organization, WHO, has also covered this story. Over 8 years of war and aggression in Yemen have resulted in a massive setback to an already weak healthcare system and led to a dramatic collapse of healthcare services provided to the Yemeni population. More than 20 million people out of the total population of 30 million Yemenis require healthcare services in 2023, while only half of the health facilities are fully functioning. The dialysis centers also face a severe shortfall of essential supplies such as medication and fuel to run hospital equipment, as well as a lack of funds to pay healthcare workers regularly. Via has been working as a nurse in Al-Sadaqa Hospital's dialysis center in Aden for at least 8 years. She has witnessed the torment of kidney failure patients and the decreasing capacity of the hospital to treat the patients properly. Via said, without dialysis, consumables and supplies, the suffering of these patients is unbearable. But because of the lack of medical supplies, we often had no other choice than to reduce the duration or the frequency of the dialysis sessions. Dr. Abdul Wahab Al-Nehmi, non-communicable disease officer at the World Health Organization country office in Yemen, said, limited access to dialysis sessions and treatment puts the lives of these vulnerable patients at higher risk, not to mention the suffering they go through and their families through because of the lack of medical treatment. Despite the efforts of the World Health Organization, WHO, and non-governmental organizations in coordination with health authorities in Yemen, significant gaps remain due to funding shortages and because of a lack of a humanitarian response in Yemen. Continued support is needed to save the lives of the most vulnerable people in Yemen, including patients who are suffering from renal failure. China's Xinhua news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Health officials in Yemen's capital Sana'a have warned that over 5,000 renal failure patients are at risk of death because there may not be enough essential supplies to keep local dialysis centers going. Fear and anxiety ran rampant in the renal disease ward of the Al-Thoura Hospital in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, which provided dialysis treatment for hundreds of patients every day. According to Hamdan Salamin, the hospital's deputy director, a severe shortage of medical supplies is the most pressing problem at the dialysis center in the hospital. He warned that if the center runs out of supplies, it may have to close, which is expected to happen soon. Ali Al-Ezi, one of the patients, said, "The closure of the dialysis center will be a great tragedy for the renal disease patients like him." Ali Al-Ezi complained while taking his dialysis. He said, "Life has been already very difficult in Yemen. Our salaries were cut for years and the price of medical treatment and medicine is soaring. Many of us had to sell our possessions to obtain the required medical treatments." Ali Al-Ezi said, "Now it is a matter of life and death now. If we can't get access to our treatment, we will die." Grinding into its eighth year, the Yemen war has ravaged more than half of the country's health facilities, cut off wages, reduced imports, caused serious shortages of medical supplies throughout the country, and pushed more than 20 million Yemenis to the brink of famine. The Ansar Allah movement's health authorities released a statement recently stating that hospitals in the capital Sana'a and the regions under their control will run out of medical supplies and other essential supplies for renal disease treatment by the beginning of 2023. Salamin said public hospitals are the last resort for many renal disease patients in the war-torn country because the majority of them could not afford to go to private health clinics. He added, "We call on the international community for urgent help so that we could find a solution and save the lives of thousands of Yemenis." Saudi Arabia, in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistics support from the United States and other Western countries, has launched a devastating war on Yemen in March of 2015. The objective was to crush the Ansar Allah resistance movement in Yemen, which has been running the country ever since.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome to a new episode of your favorite program, in which we're talking about ladies. And the greatest of all these ladies is Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha, whom we have been talking about for quite some sessions, it has been, sister. And here with me, I have Sister Zainab, of course. Welcome, sister, and salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you so much for having me. I'm so glad to be with you, sister.
Of course, the pleasure is all mine. I actually learned a lot of things from the things you mentioned in here. We have been talking about Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha. We talked about quite so much of features in her character, and then we reached to the point at which we talked about her respect toward her parents.
Yes, we had been talking about her behavior with parents, that she had utmost respect. She respected her mother. She respected her father. Talking about her mother, she was only 5 when her mother left the world, but that was one of the incidences that they had to kind of, you know, just say, attend one of the functions in those days. And Lady Fatima Zahra tells her mother, like, let's go to this function. And her mother says that, I don't have anything now. Like, your mother used to be one of the queens of Arab. And now, in terms of material life, I have nothing left that I can get up and prepare myself or prepare you to, so that we can attend the function. Lady Zahra, salamu alayha, being so young, hugs her mother and tells her, gives her sympathy and tells her that the dress, the best dress you could have given me is my modesty.
Wow, how kind she is.
And all the additions I needed is my manners that you have given me. Just imagine a child who lost her mother at 5. Is so young and giving, sympathizing her mother this way. Are we upbringing our children this way today? It's a point to think. It's a point to ponder. It's a point to, you know.
So much of understanding she had and maturity in a very early age.
In a very early age. And that all comes from upbringing. That all comes from upbringing.
Yeah.
How her mother
treated her and taught her things.
Yes. Yes. It all comes from there. So she had a very tremendous sympathizing behavior with her parents. She has utmost respect, as we told in last episode, that with her father, she would always give him utmost respect. She would actually curse those who would kind of disrespect Prophet. Or we gave one of the examples, like Prophet once was sitting in the mosque and
some ignorant people came
and put those waste of sheep on him, and she cleans it and then sympathizes her father and informs Abu Talib about it. So she was a daughter in her whole sense.
Always a supporter to her father and to her mother.
Yes. And, even Prophet towards her had a different kind of respect in that ignorant age.
Which has been so amazing, actually, to know about. And there's actually a lot more of these fantastic stuff to know about her lifestyle from the very young age. But before we continue, let's go for a change of mood, for a sip of water or a short break, and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Dear ladies, welcome back to your program. This is Muslim Lady, and we are talking about the greatest lady of all time, Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha. We were speaking of how she was kind toward her parents, and specifically her father, because she actually lost her mother in a very young age, so she didn't have so much of long time with her mother. So she was always a supporter to her father.
Not only a supporter, she took care of her father in a way that she got to be known as Umm Abiha, with the title that the mother of your father, even Imam Ali alayhi salam would refer to her as Umm Abiha. I was saying that Lady Fatima Zahra was so respectful towards her father that even her father was respectful towards her. She looked at her father as one of the very pious gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even Prophet, peace be upon him, had a very different way towards her. He often would tell her that, "I smell heaven from you." That was about to happen because her birth was that way. You know, it's reported that before her birth, Prophet, peace be upon him, spent 40 days in the cave of Hira for worship. He did itikaf over there, and did not went to home, and Lady Khadija gets concerned and asks Amar that where is one of the companions, that where is Prophet, and he is not coming home. And then Amar bin Yasir goes to Prophet and asks him. He tells her that send my salam to her and tell her that I am here on worship on the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when he wanted Lady Fatima Zahra salam alayha to be coming into this world, he wanted it to be very, very pious, very, very spiritual. So he's on 40 day, he does the worship, and then when he goes to Lady Khadija's house, and then, she says that night, when she wakes up in the morning, she says that tonight, after 40 days, like when Prophet, peace be upon him, came home and then offered the prayers, did ablution, and now I feel like the existence of Fatima within me. You know, after the 40 days of i'tikaf, she says the next, very next morning, she feels the existence of Fatima within her. I was saying when Prophet would tell her, "I smell heaven from you," it was because in those 40 days of i'tikaf, Prophet had the food of heaven, because Jibreel brought him some
An
of the food.
An apple from heaven.
Yes.
Yeah.
So since he ate something from heaven, and then he brings a child into this world, and then he tells her, "I smell heaven from you."
Her essence, her soul is a reflection from heaven and Allah himself.
Yes. So he would just get up whenever she would come. He would make her sit at her place. He would kiss her hands. He would kiss her head. So he would do everything he could do in that ignorant time to teach others how important women are, how important daughters are. She had utmost respect for her father. She never had this, capacity to see her father getting underestimated, getting denied, or getting ignored.
She couldn't tolerate that.
She had no tolerance for this. She had zero tolerance, I must say, because she always showed her reaction. And whenever she would see her father coming from war and being, wounded, she would act as a nurse, medicate him, and then also pray for him.
Always a soother to
and
her
curse
father.
Those who did that to Prophet, peace be upon him.
Yeah, now before we get to know more, let's go for a short break and we'll be back for the last part. Thank you, Muslim ladies. Actually speaking about how respectful she was toward her parents. She was always a supporter, a pacifier, a soother to her father. She always backed him up, and she always cared for him. And the Prophet himself, there was a mutual relationship between both of them. I mean, the much of respect the daughter gave to her father, double of that respect comes from the father himself.
Exactly. When a lady gets married, she's very least caring about her father.
Yeah,
she becomes
so much evolved in her own. She becomes involved in all the problems she already has.
Yes, like talking about the Lady Zahra's behavior with her parents. I know every woman out there respects their parents. They love their fathers. They love their mothers. But this love gets kind of diminished when they get married. when they have a partner, they get engaged in that life, and this overshadows the previous relationship. But I won't say completely, but yeah, there is this diminishing scene, and it's complained by parents that our daughter, like, she went, now she went, and she went. But Lady Fatima Zahra Salamaleha, she never did this. She would see her father every day. If you're not able to see your father every day or your mother every day, you can call them.
Yeah,
you can text them at least.
The important thing is to prioritize them, to put some time for your parents, even after marriage.
Their priority should not get diminished with your marriage.
Exactly.
That's what I'm saying.
Not just marriage, even work, you know. Some of the women out there are not married, but they're working in different cities or different countries. Maybe they have been migrated into another country for a study or anything. Then the thing that happens is that they did not put enough of time to talk to their parents, to know about the detail of their everyday life. So they forget to know about their sicknesses, about how to care for them, and how to share some lovely, beautiful words with their parents. Because, you know, it's the need of our soul. No matter how old we get, we still need some attention from the people who are close to us.
Actually, it's very much complained that when a woman gets married, she forgets her husband. And when she becomes a mother, she forgets her husband.
Yeah, that's very true.
That's very common. Like, she is not able to manage all these. But Lady Zahra Salamaleha, in all that pressure, she not only was a good daughter, she was a good wife. She was a good mother,
yeah.
And at the same time, she would reach the peak of spirituality. She would stand at night in worship. Now, today we have all these, I must say, we say under the pretext of this, I could not offer a salat. Under the pretext of this, I could not do this. But that's not true. See, in terms of kids, she had a number of kids. In terms of facilities, she had no facilities at all. Her life was very, very simple. We have everything at our service today.
Mm-hmm.
Even the poorest people of today's world are not that poor, have much more facilities than they had. So, you know, managing everything in those simple, very less facilities, being a mother, being a daughter, being a good
wife, of course.
Being a good wife, yes.
Yeah.
She would stand in the ibadat, in the worship, until her feet, you know, were swollen up.
Mm-hmm.
She never had excuses that I can't stand now because I had been working all day with least facilities,
because I have three children, because I have a lot of busy stuff
I
to
take
do.
Care of my father even after my marriage, because it's reported that she would sometimes give halwa to her father, she would make other dishes and take to her father, and she would take care, like, if father has eaten something or not, because there have been times when there would have been least facilities or least available things, because they would devote everything in the way of Islam. And then she would take care of him, because once it's reported as Imam Ali alayhi salam gets some of meat and some corns from the market and tells Lady Zahra Salamaleha to cook it, and then she says, how good it would have been if we invited my father.
Yeah.
And he says, of course, I'll go myself in person to invite him. And when he goes and invites him home, the very small amount of food with the arrival of Prophet, peace be upon him, and his wives, it gets a tremendous blessing. They not only eat full, all of them, but also share it with their neighbors and eat it for some days. Like, it's also left for some 3-4 days with the arrival of, you know,
the guests.
Yeah.
Now, what happens if the guest is your father?
Exactly.
Yeah. So she never complains, and she never says that I'm busy with too much of his stuff. And this is actually the beauty of the greatest woman of the world. She has such a modest soul to tolerate everything. And the most important part is moderation. She's moderate enough to make a time for her children, to make a time for her husband, and for her father, and for every single creature whom she has in her life, even for the other women, you know. She's been teaching them many things as well. So there is a lot to learn from this great lady that we have as role model. Thank you, Sister Zainab, for helping us.
Thank you so much.
Knowing more about Lady Fatima Salamullah Alayha. And thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us until another session I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In recent years, global warming has become a major environmental problem. Many of us are always faced with news relating to the global warming, and we hear warnings about the worsening situation. As time passes, we will experience the effects of global warming on our lives. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has more details. Britain's Met Office predicts next year is forecast to be one of the hottest on record, with global average temperatures forecast to be above 1.2 degrees Celsius, above what they were before humans started to drive climate change. If correct, it would be the 10th year in a row to see global average temperatures reach at least 1 degree Celsius above what they were used to be in pre-industrial times, measured as the period 1850 to 1900. The current hottest year on record, dating back to 1850, is 2016, a year that saw an El Niño climate pattern in the Pacific Ocean, which pushes up global temperatures on top of global warming trends. Professor Adam Scaife, head of long-range predictions at the Met Office, said, "Without a preceding El Niño to boost global temperatures, 2023 may not be a record-breaking year, but with the background increase in global greenhouse gas emissions continuing apace, it is likely that next year will be another notable year in the series." The Met Office's Dr. Nick Dunstan, who has led the 2023 global temperature forecast, said, "The global temperature over the last 3 years has been influenced by the effect of a prolonged La Niña, where cooler than average sea surface temperatures occur in the tropical Pacific." Dr. Nick Dunstan added, "La Niña has a temporary cooling effect on global average temperature. For the next year, our climate model is indicating an end to the three consecutive years with La Niña state, with a return to relatively warmer conditions in parts of the tropical Pacific. Dr. Dunstan said this shift is likely to lead to global temperatures in 2023 being warmer than 2022. Dr. Douglas Smith, a leading Met Office expert in climate prediction, added, "The fact that global average temperatures are at or above 1 degree Celsius for a decade masks the considerable temperature variation across the world." Dr. Douglas Smith said, "Some locations, such as the Arctic, have warmed by several degrees Celsius since pre-industrial times." The Met Office is forecasting a global average temperature of between 1.08 degrees Celsius and 1.32 degrees Celsius above what it was in the second half of the 19th century. Last year, the Met Office predicted 2022's global temperature will be between 0.97 degrees Celsius and 1.21 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, with a central estimate of 1.09 degrees Celsius. Data for the year to October suggests the temperature is about 1.16 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial era. Meanwhile, the Hindustan Times has also reported on the same story. The team, coordinated by the United Kingdom's Meteorological Office, in their first five-year general outlook said there is a 93% chance that the world will set a record for hottest year by the end of 2026. Teams of meteorologists across the globe predicted the world is creeping closer to the warming threshold international agreements are trying to prevent, with nearly a 50-50 chance that Earth will temporarily hit that temperature mark within the next 5 years. A team of 11 different forecast centres predicted for the World Meteorological Organization, WMO, recently, with human-made climate change continuing, there's a 48% chance that the globe will reach a yearly average temperature of 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels of the late 1800s, at least once between now and 2026, a bright red signal in climate change negotiations and climate science. Britain's Met Office senior scientist Leon Hermanson, who coordinated the report, said, "We're going to see continued warming in line with what is expected with climate change. Those forecasts are big-picture global and regional climate predictions on a yearly and seasonal timescale based on long-term averages and state-of-the-art computer simulations. They're different than increasingly accurate weather forecasts that predict how hot or how wet a certain day will be in specific places. But even if the world hits that mark of 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial times, the globe has already warmed about 1.1 degrees Celsius, or about 2 degrees Fahrenheit, since the late 1800s. That's not quite the same as the global threshold first set by international negotiators in the 2015 Paris Climate Accord. In 2018, a major United Nations science report predicted dramatic and dangerous effects on people and the world if warming exceeds 1.5 degrees Celsius. Several scientists said the global 1.5 degree threshold is about the world being that warm, not for 1 year, but over a 20 or 30 year time period. This is not what the report predicts. Hermanson said meteorologists can only tell if Earth hits that average mark year, maybe a decade or two, after it is actually reached there, because it is a long-term average. Climate scientist Zeke Hofstra of the tech company Stripper and Berkeley Earth, who wasn't part of the forecast team, said the prediction makes sense given how warm the world already is, and an additional tenth of a degree Celsius, nearly 2/10 of a degree Fahrenheit, is expected because human-caused climate change in the next 5 years. And to add the likelihood of a strong El Niño, the natural period warming of parts of the Pacific Ocean that alter world weather, which could toss another couple of tenths of a degree on top of that temporarily, and the world gets very close to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. The English website of Al Jazeera Network has also reported on the same story. A new United Nations report has found that the past 8 years were the 8 hottest ever recorded, indicating the world is now deep into the climate crisis. It said the internationally agreed 1.5 degrees Celsius limit for global heating is now barely within reach. The report by the United Nations World Meteorological Organization, WMO, set out how record high greenhouse gases in the atmosphere are driving sea level and ice melting to new highs and supercharging extreme weather from Pakistan to Puerto Rico. The World Meteorological Organization estimates that the global average temperature in 2022 will be about 1.15 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial average, meaning every year since 2016 has been one of the warmest years on record. For the past 2 years, the natural La Niña climate phenomena has actually kept global temperatures lower than they would otherwise have been. The inevitable switch back to El Niño conditions will see temperatures surge even higher in the future, on top of global heating.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.